I'd like you to turn to the scripture this morning to the book of Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, and this morning we'll be focusing primarily on verse 18, although to get us started and give us a little bit of the context, I'll begin in verse 16 and read through verse 18. We looked at this, kind of went over this territory last Sunday, but we're going to go over it again from a slightly different angle. Paul writes, Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law." Now, last week I began reflecting upon the meaning of walking in the Spirit. What does it mean to live or to walk or to be led by the Spirit of God? And we saw that Paul was really fighting a battle on two fronts. On the one side were some people who were abusing his teaching of grace and were saying, that means we can just live as we please. So Paul contrasts living by the Spirit with walking in the flesh, or being led by or gratifying the desires, he says, of the sinful nature in verse 16 and 17. And we explored that last week. But he was also contrasting walking by the Spirit with another set of people, if you will, false teachers, who were saying, well, if we don't live lawlessly, that means living by the Spirit is that we live in accordance with the law, that we are under the law of Moses, and we should follow that. And that's really the primary purpose for Paul writing this letter to the Galatians, is that there were people who were bringing them back under the law of Moses. And so he addresses that as well, and particularly in verse 18, where he says, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law." I want to spend some time reflecting on what that means this morning. I want to say a few words, first of all, about the scope of the Spirit's role in supplanting the law, and then I'll say a few words about the means of the Spirit's guidance, what it looks like in a practical way, and then finally, if I have time, a few words about the contrast of that and walking according to the old way, according to the law. So first of all, we see in this passage that Paul says that walking by the Spirit is really a third way. It's not walking in the flesh, and it's not living under the law. And so he seems to suggest that the Spirit, or the role of the Spirit, displaces the role that the law of Moses fulfilled in the Old Covenant era, and he rendered it obsolete. Now, many have found this teaching too dangerous and too radical, and have sought for a way to kind of reconcile Paul's teaching with an ongoing role for the law in the life of the believer. In other words, some people feel like, well, if you just, you know, rendered obsolete altogether, then people are just going to live however they want, and that's going to lead to lawlessness, and we can't have that happening. To understand how this is usually done, we must grasp that the law of Moses served two functions in the Old Testament era. On the one hand, it provided a standard of righteousness by which actions were measured, and thereby, because we do not live up to that standard, it was also a condemning aspect of the law. It proved us guilty and judged us. And so there's that function of the law. And then it also, secondly, served as a guide for our behavior. It informed the covenant people in the Old Testament era how they ought to live and to act. So many have argued that when Paul says we're not under the law, what he's meaning is that we're not under that first aspect of the law, that we are no longer under the condemnation of the law, because Christ has been crucified and has paid the penalty in full for us. And obviously all of us agree on that point. We are not under the law in that sense. Before I leave that point, however, I would just make two quick observations. First is that even under the old covenant, provision was made through the sacrificial system to liberate the covenant people from the sense of not measuring up. That is, yes, the law condemned us as guilty sinners, but it also provided a way in which an animal could be sacrificed and its blood spread on the altar, and we could be reconciled and atonement could be made. And I know that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin, but it anticipated the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I would also make another observation. This is totally in a different direction, but, you know, we live in a culture that really doesn't pay any attention to the law of Moses anymore. There's not too many people who are legalists in that sense and saying, oh, you've got to follow the law of Moses. But I would say this, that even though few people have regard for the law of Moses or even the law of God in any way, shape, or form, I would suggest that legalism is not dead, even in the secular culture that we live in. Because when you deny the law of God and you create a vacuum, then that will be taken up by human standards, if you will. The sense of not measuring up is profoundly real, I think, in our culture, and probably even more burdensome than when the law of God played a prominent role. To give you just an example of how this takes place, how many girls, young girls in our culture, feel utterly worthless because their bodies do not resemble a Victoria's Secret model? How many young people find themselves burdened to portray themselves or portray the perfect image of hipster authenticity on their Facebook page? And so you got to get just the right picture for your, you know, and create this image. These are standards that the world has imposed upon us, and we're blessedly free of, folks. Amen? That God has liberated us. We don't have to live up to those standards. They're nonsense. Anyway, there's this aspect of the law that it condemned us, that it gave us a measurement, and we do not live up to it. But the second aspect of the law, some say, is still applicable to the Christian. That is, though we're not under the law as far as justification, we are still under the law for sanctification. That is, that God sends us back there to learn how to live. Now, I would suggest that does not do justice to Paul's argument in the book of Galatians. And I know that there's a lot of authors, and there's a long tradition of that, especially in the Puritan writers and so on. And nevertheless, it seems to me that doesn't do justice to what Paul is arguing for here. Let me give you several reasons for that before we go on. One, first of all, the issue in Galatia was not merely how to be saved, but how to be sanctified. If you go back to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 3, notice that Paul says, "Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort?" In other words, Paul's writing to a group of people who have already been justified. They're already saved. They've already trusted in Jesus Christ. He's now asking the question, are you brought to perfection? Are you sanctified by going back to the law and human effort and that sort of thing? Or is it by the Spirit of God? And of course, the answer is the Spirit. And so Paul is addressing not just justification, but how we are guided in our daily lives. He says it's no longer by the law, and therefore we don't have to go back and be circumcised or keep the Sabbath and so on and so forth. Secondly, even the terminology in the passage that we read in Galatians chapter 5 in verses 16 through 18 suggests this. Paul says in verse 16, "So I say, walk by the Spirit." I know the NIV says live, but literally the Greek word there is the word for walk, and it's very significant because it's a word that has a long history in the Old Testament. It was a word that was used to refer to the guidance that the law provided for the nation of Israel. So, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 16, the Israelites are commanded, quote, "to walk in his ways and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws, and then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you." I could multiply quotes like that a dozen times or more. In the familiar opening psalm of the book of Psalms, it begins with the words, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked." And it goes on, says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." It is used as a metaphor throughout the book of Proverbs for following the instruction of God. This will give you a sample of this in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 11. The psalmist says, "I will guide you in the way of wisdom and lead you along straight paths. When you walk, your steps will not be hampered. When you run, you will not stumble. Hold on to instruction," or literally Torah. That's what that is. In the Hebrew, "Hold on to instruction, do not let it go, guard it well, for it is your life. Do not set foot on the path of the wicked or walk in the way of evil," and so on. Throughout the book of Proverbs, we have this picture of walking, and Paul takes that language, and he says what the law provided in the Old Covenant era is now something that the Spirit provides. And so he says, walk by the Spirit. And he says in verse 18, "If you are led by the Spirit," again, this is the very language that Solomon used in Proverbs chapter 4. you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Thirdly, the day of Pentecost suggests this as well. The day of Pentecost was, of course, the time when the Holy Spirit descended upon the church in Acts chapter 2. It is deeply significant that it occurred on that particular day. It's not an accident. The day of Pentecost in Jewish tradition was a celebration of something that had occurred in their history. And then what was that? It was the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. All of the three major feasts in the Old Testament era were a historical celebration of some aspect of the Exodus. So Passover celebrated the actual exodus of the people of Israel from Egypt. The day of Pentecost then celebrated the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. And then the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall was a celebration of their wandering in the wilderness and how God had provided for their needs as they wandered there for 40 years until they made it to the promised land. But it is deeply significant that the Spirit came down on the day of Pentecost, and it was a message saying that what the law provided in the Old Covenant era is now to be provided by the Spirit of the living God. Fourth, in we have the metaphors in the Gospel of John suggested as well. The whole Gospel of John is fascinating in this regard. He begins in chapter 1, and in verse 17, he tells us that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And then John proceeds to take a series of metaphors that the rabbis had used to speak of the glory of the Mosaic law and apply them to Christ. And so the rabbis spoke of the law as the 10 words. And John starts out his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the rabbis, as they told the story of the Exodus, they said that the manna from heaven and the water from the rock and the guiding pillar of fire were all symbols of the glory of the law. John deliberately takes each of those pictures, and maybe I should say Jesus, he takes each of those, and he applies those metaphors to himself, and he says in John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. And in John chapters 4 and 7, he says, I am the living water, which if anyone drinks, he will never thirst again. And in John chapter 8, he says, I am the light of the world. And specifically in John chapter 7, when he talks about he is living water, it tells us that if any man believes in me, Jesus says in verse 38, that out of his very being will flow streams of living water. And it goes on to say that he was speaking of the Holy Spirit that had not yet come. It was about to be bestowed upon his people. It's John chapter 7, verse 39. And so John presents this picture of Jesus coming in and fulfilling that by bestowing his Spirit upon us. And then finally, there's the actual examples that we have in the New Testament of moral guidance. It's interesting that when the New Testament writers want to urge us to live holy lives, and they do often, they never appeal to the law of Moses to do that for support. So, for example, this is one of many examples, but when immorality caused a problem in the church at Corinth, Paul had the perfect opportunity to say, haven't you read in the Ten Commandments, yeah, thou shalt not commit adultery? But that's not how he argues, is it? Instead, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, he tells us, don't you know that your bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, that God has given to you, that you are not your own? You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And likewise, in Thessalonica, the same problem had arisen. And Paul urges the people in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 8, says, look, God called you to live a holy life. And he who does not abide by this teaching is not disobeying, you know, human law, but he's disobeying the Holy Spirit himself, says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 8. So it's interesting to see how the New Testament writers appeal to us. They don't go back to the Old Covenant, but rather they appeal to who we are as a result of the Spirit's presence in our lives. Now, let me move on. So clarify here, I believe that when Paul says that we are not under the law, I believe he means entirely. Like I said, I know that makes people nervous because they think, well, then you can just live however you please. I'm not saying that, and nobody says that. It's just that the foundation for the way we live is argued on a different basis in the New Testament. We are to live by means of the Spirit and walk in Him. But what exactly does that mean? That's my second point. What does it mean? What is the means by which the Holy Spirit guides us? And I wish I could just, you know, reduce it to some really neat formula. But there's a mystery here, quite frankly, that I can't, you know, just nail down and, you know, put in a succinct, you know, statement. There's a sense in which the guidance of the Spirit is a mystery, that he is guiding us inwardly. However, I think we can make certain statements that can guide us. I think it's important for us to do so, that will help to clarify and qualify it. Let me make two negative statements and three positive. Negatively, I think we can see from Scripture that the leading of the Spirit is not purely subjective. It is not purely subjective. There's a lot of people who think, well, what does that mean? Walking by the Spirit, well, it means the opposite of external guidance, therefore it's internal, therefore what do? I engage in navel gazing and look for some intuition or feeling and voila, identify that as the Holy Spirit. I think that's a dangerous kind of practice, quite frankly, and I don't think that there's any evidence in the New Testament for that sort of thing going on. We never see Paul urging us to go off in a corner and just kind of, you know, do the transcendental meditation kind of thing. That's an Eastern mystical kind of practice, not a Christian one. Where that actually happens, it usually becomes an excuse for following the dictates of the flesh, the sinful nature. We mistake our own sinful impulses for the voice of the Holy Spirit, and it leads us to the very thing that Paul urges not to do in Galatians 5:16. We cannot just follow whatever impulses, whatever feelings kind of crop up in our hearts and minds. And in fact, I think the Bible tells us that that there is an objective aspect to the Holy Spirit's guidance. I don't think it's all of it, but I think it's a large part of it. One of the things that the Bible tells us about the role of the Holy Spirit, one of the most important things that he does is that he inspired Scripture. Peter tells us that when holy men of old, the prophets, the apostles, sat down to write, it was not their own thoughts, but they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It's 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. And that all Scripture is God-breathed, breathed meaning the same word from which we get Spirit, Holy Spirit, that the Spirit of God breathed out the words of Scripture. And it seems to me, if you really want to be led and guided by the Spirit, the first thing is to know your Bible well, because that's the Spirit speaking more clearly and more certainly than anywhere else. And I don't think anybody can really be led by the Spirit who doesn't know God's Word and immerse themselves in it. So it is not purely subjective. There's also an historical foundation to it that I'll get to in a little bit, but I'll leave that for now. It's not purely subjective. Secondly, it is not primarily circumstantial, but moral. I know a lot of Christians get all obsessed over what God wants them to do at certain turning points in life. They want to know, should I go to this college or that college? Should I follow this career path or that? Should I buy this house or, you know, should I quit this job and accept this offer? And we want answers to all of those things. You know what that is, folks? That's Christians wanting a Ouija board that's sanctified. We want God to make our decisions for us, and that would be easy. I really wish, you know, wouldn't it be nice if God just, boom, you know, told you what to do and you just, okay, it's easy, just do it. It doesn't work that way. I've had to face a lot of those decisions in my life, and at various points I've wondered, why doesn't God tell me, you know, clearly at most points in my life, and I'm not saying that God can't at certain moments give you some sort of indication and sign. I've heard too many stories that I believe are legitimate that he's done so, but I don't think it's something that we can expect as a matter of course. When Paul is talking here about the leading of the Spirit, it is very significant that he goes on and he tells us what the fruit of the Spirit is in verses 22 and 23. In other words, what he's indicating is that the guidance of the Spirit leads to a certain character and quality, a quality of who we are, about our moral character. It means that if we are led by the Spirit, it doesn't mean that we're going to know exactly what choices we should make at every fork in the road in life, but it means that I will be filled with love, with joy, with peace, with patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. These are the ways that the Holy Spirit typically and primarily leads us. And so it results in real wisdom rather than in guaranteed choices. And so I think a lot of people kind of get get kind of hung up on that sort of thing. Quite frankly, most of those decisions, I hate to put it this way, but God doesn't really care which school you go to if your heart is in the right place. Now, sometimes the school that you choose to go to may be an indication of where your heart is, okay? So with that caveat, but most of the time in life, the choices that we make, what God cares about is what's motivating us, how we are being led along in righteousness and sanctification. Am I loving my neighbor as Christ loved me? Am I growing in trust and faith rather than in fear and doubt? Those are the things that really matter. And the Spirit is the one who guides me and leads me into that growth and development. So those two negative things, now three positive ones, I think. Three things that we can say about the leading of the Holy Spirit. One is that He guides us into holiness. I know that's obvious, but it needs to be stated, right? He is, after all, the Holy Spirit, right? And I've had people tell me, you know, God's telling me to divorce my wife or some, you know, some nonsense like that. And I say, no, He's not. You know? God leads us to holiness. And if you think the voice of God is leading you to unholiness, then you're listening to the wrong voice. You're mistaking it. It's an unholy spirit that is guiding and leading you. And yet, so oftentimes people come up with these things. I've heard people say these sorts of things all the time. I think God's telling me to do this. No. I think we can be pretty certain about some of those things. God always leads us into holiness. Secondly, He always guides us into Christ-likeness. I know it's saying something similar, but the Bible depicts it in this way in particular. It's interesting, in the passage that I read to you earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul in that passage is contrasting the guidance of the old covenant. He says it's like letters etched in stone, but now we have the Spirit of God who writes it on our very hearts. And then he goes on and he says in that passage, I should have kept up my place there, but I want to read it so I get it right. But he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit. That is, Jesus and the Spirit are one. All right? And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Now, that gets us all, our minds all wrapped up in the Trinity and how God is one and three at the same time. But leaving all that stuff aside, the Spirit and the Lord are, in some sense, one. They're one being. They're one God. And the Spirit of the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And His work is to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. Therefore, that is why Paul, and just a few verses later in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, can speak of the law of Christ. He says, carry each other's burdens, and this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. And I would suggest that that expression, fulfilling the law of Christ, is a rough synonym for walking by the Spirit. And there is, again, an objective measure by which we can judge this leading and guiding. Any guidance that leads us to think of ourselves more highly than others, or to flaunt our liberty at the expense of a weaker brother, does not come from the Holy Spirit. And there were many that Paul was dealing with in Galatia who were turning the leading of the Holy Spirit into an excuse to gratify the desires of the flesh. They were flaunting that, and Paul says, no nonsense. It's not the leading of the Holy Spirit. You're following the flesh, not the Spirit. So He always guides us into conformity with Jesus Christ. And once again, notice that conformity to Jesus Christ, He's not talking about decisions that we make in life, but He's talking about our character. Lastly, I would suggest that the Holy Spirit guides us in accordance with the gospel. The Holy Spirit guides us in accordance with the gospel. And in this, the new covenant is somewhat similar to the old covenant. It is similar in this way, that the laws that came out of the law of Moses were rooted in an actual historical event. And that event was the Exodus. Okay? And those laws grew naturally out of that. So God says, you shall have no other gods before me. Why shall you have no other gods before me? Well, because I'm the God who led you out of bondage in Egypt, and I did all these wonderful things for you. Therefore, you're to have no other gods than me. And he says to the Israelites, you are to treat the alien and the stranger in your midst with great generosity and care. Why? Because you were aliens and strangers and slaves in Egypt, and so on. The laws of the old covenant are not arbitrary. They grow directly out of an event that had actually occurred. And so they were told to celebrate all these feasts, and these feasts reminded them of the deliverance that God had made. In a similar way, the new covenant and the leading that we gain from it is rooted in an historical event, and that event for us is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that informs the way we are to live in a number of different ways. And we see this throughout the New Testament, even in the book of Galatians. Notice if you go back to Galatians chapter 2, in verse 14, Paul gets in an argument with Barnabas and Peter. And I don't want to get into the argument, why it happened, and so on, but I want you to notice his reasoning in verse 14. Paul's speaking, and he says, when I saw that they were not acting in line with what? The truth of the gospel. See how he argues? And Peter and Barnabas were separating, not eating with Gentiles, and he says, that is contrary to the gospel. And the Spirit is the one who reveals to us that God sent his Son to die for us and to die for all mankind in their sins, and we all come to God on the same basis, and therefore to separate yourself in that way is a contradiction to the very message that you're proclaiming. Likewise, if you'll turn to Philippians chapter 1, I'll give you one more example of this. Galatians, then Ephesians, and Philippians chapter 1. Notice verse 27. Paul says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of what? The gospel of Christ. And then he gives some examples later on. Let's go on to chapter 2. In verse 3, he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God. And then he goes on and talks about how Christ condescended, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So how is he arguing? He's saying, what does the gospel teach us? It teaches us that God humbled himself for the sake of others. Therefore, how should you live in your life? Because Christ took on the form of a servant, how should you live? And so on. Now, if we fear that living by the Spirit will lead to lawlessness, Paul tells us very clearly in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. He tells us there that it is the grace of God that brings salvation and that teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Now notice, I'm trying to cram a lot of content in here, so I didn't have you turn there, but in Titus, what does he say is it that teaches us to say no? Does he tell us it's the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments? No. It's the grace of God, which is a far more powerful teacher, he says, in this regard. And so, I do believe that there's an intangible and a subjective element to the leading of the Holy Spirit, and I can't define it entirely. But I do know this, that whenever the Holy Spirit is leading us into holiness, it's leading us into Christ-likeness. He's leading us in accordance with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's not purely a subjective thing, nor is it circumstantial. He's leading us into a higher character that mirrors that of God himself, and that is the beauty of it. I wish I could, like I said, nail it down more concretely than that, but I don't know that I can, and I don't know that it's possible. There is a mysterious element to it in which the Spirit is guiding us, but it never happens outside of that context in which we're reflecting upon the Scriptures, the truth of the gospel, the image of Jesus Christ, and allowing His Spirit to work upon us in our lives. Now, in closing, let me just say a few words about the superiority of the Spirit's guidance as opposed to that of the law. And my time is already up, so I'm just going to make it very brief, but maybe it'll be food for thought for you. in the coming week or so on. But there's a number of contrasts, I think, that we see in these two forms of guidance. And I'll just list five contrasts. One is a contrast of power versus impotence. That is, the law was impotent to bring about righteousness. It made demands, but it had no power to enable us to live up to those demands. But the Spirit begins to change the very desires of our hearts, begins to work a reclamation project in our very inner being, and therefore empowers us to live in a way that is holy and righteous. Secondly, there's a contrast between the personal versus the impersonal. I think I want to be careful here and not overemphasize this contrast, because I think the Old Covenant was intended to be personal as well. It wasn't entirely impersonal. It was the law of the Lord, after all. But the law of the Lord all too easily became just the law. If you understand the difference, it was too easy for it to just become an abstraction. It was in black and white, or letters etched on stone, and therefore it was possible to keep the letter while violating the Spirit. It is not possible to do that as we follow the Spirit. The presence of God comes to us in a much more intimate and personal way in the Holy Spirit. It is He who enters my soul and convinces me that I am indeed a son of the living God. And I am not merely obeying an external code, but living for the one who loved me and gave himself for me. And that's really a quote from Paul in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Thirdly, there's a contrast between the internal and the external. As I said just a moment ago, the law was etched in letters on stone, whereas the Spirit's guidance is written on our hearts, revealing God's ways to us internally. And that means that while the dictates of the Old Covenant were more specific, they were also more limited in application. The Spirit's guidance, on the other hand, while less specific, applies more generally to any given situation. That is, there's no situation in life where the Spirit cannot help us to discern how we ought to behave and live in a way that mirrors the character of our Savior, that reflects the glory of the gospel, that reflects the humility of a person who has been delivered and saved from sin himself. All of those things come together, and we are given guidance for any situation in life. Fourth, there's a contrast between the universal versus the parochial. The law was parochial in the sense that it was given to a specific nation at a specific time in history, and therefore, quite frankly, many of the dictates of the law of Moses are unreasonable to be followed today. Now, for example, one of the dictates of the law was that every Israelite was to make his way three times a year to the city of Jerusalem. That would put quite a burden, I think, on most of us. It was written for an agrarian society in ancient times, in a confined space in Palestine and so on, whereas the guidance of the Spirit is universal and applies anywhere in any given situation. And finally, there's a contrast between that which is divisive versus that which is unifying. The law of Moses divided. It divided Jew from Gentile. It was intended to do so, in part. One of the purposes, I think, of the law was to protect the truth of God in a community that wouldn't get swallowed up by the pagan world around them. And so many of the laws that were given in the Pentateuch were given to separate Israel and keep them distinct from the rest of the world. But now that the gospel has come, now that Christ has made a complete sacrifice for all, for sinners, the instrument of separation, pitting lawkeeper versus lawbreaker, was done away with. And the Spirit leads us not to condescending arrogance, but rather it unites sinners of all stripes and backgrounds into one body. That was one of the things that was happening in Galatia, as these Judaizers were coming and saying, well, you need to be circumcised. It was creating an air of, well, look at us, we've achieved, we're better than the rest of the world because we've kept these laws and done these things. The gospel reminds us forever of our unworthiness, and that we come as sinners saved only by grace. And so much of the leading of the Spirit humbles us, reminds us of those truths, and teaches us to be patient with others who stumble and fall and offend us, In doing so, we are brought more into the image of our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. So I encourage you to seek the leading and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Well, how do we do that? One of the things we do is get ourselves into the Word, steep ourselves in the story of the gospel and what it means, and then reflect upon that deeply in the light of His presence and who He is. And I believe that God will grant us guidance in all sorts of situations in our lives, and we will come to reflect more nearly the beautiful image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's bow for prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, help us, first of all, by Your Spirit, to desire that more than anything else. Help us to hunger and to thirst for righteousness, to long to reflect Your image. May that be the first step in our lives. And Lord, we pray that You'll grant us the discipline to seek the vision of who You are in Your holy word, that the Spirit inspired, and that You might illuminate our hearts as we read and understand and come to grips with the fact that we are unworthy sinners who, because of God's incredible love and grace, have been redeemed freely. And Lord, we pray that that would inform the way we treat others around us. You would humble us, fill us with Your love, with Your joy, with Your peace, with Your patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, yes, and self-control, that we might in glorious freedom live out the beauty of who You are. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.